We're going to go to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 18. Going to a familiar story, the Palm Sunday story. It's actually found in chapter 19. We'll pick up the story as it begins in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to read from verse 31 through 19, the entire chapter. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by,' and he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone in to be with the guest of a man who's a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.' As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, 'A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount of what is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rolled along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Why do you call me Lord? When we come to this passage of Scripture, it's easy for us to say, yeah, we've heard this before. The kids are probably going over a story like this downstairs in junior church. What are you going to say that's new? What are you going to say that I haven't heard before? And the answer is, again, nothing. If I say something new, it's probably going to be heresy. If it's something that you haven't heard before, I know that you've had good preachers, good pastors in the past. This isn't going to be something that you haven't heard before. But this is something that we need to be reminded of. And as we come down to this passage, the lordship of Jesus is exactly what's at stake in this story. We're going to see how that plays out. But throughout the book of Luke, in fact, throughout all of the Gospels, there's a counterplay between different titles for Jesus. One of the most significant titles is Lord that we find here in this text. You either accept Jesus as Lord and you structure your life in light of who he is as Lord, or you consider him to be something else, usually always less than Lord. So that the word that's used 12 times in Matthew, 12 times in Mark, and 15 times in the book of Luke, in a counterpoint to Lord, is teacher. You have some authority, you have some wisdom, you're speaking it publicly, and we'll acknowledge you. We'll give you your social status as teacher. But when you make demands upon my life as Lord, you're crossing a boundary and you don't quite have that right or that privilege unless you're invited into that arena. Let's take just a real quick look back through the book of Luke. Let's go back to chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, 32, 33, the angel is speaking to Mary. She's finding out that she will have the one who will be called the Christ. Note what the angel tells her in these verses, 32. He says, Jesus, his name will be Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Talking about Jesus as a king, Jesus who has sovereignty, Jesus who has the right to reign, to rule. This is from the very first announcement, chapter 2. verse 11. We read this when it comes to Christmas time. The angels are out in the field, and all of a sudden the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ." Christ the Lord. He's the anointed one who has the right to rule, the one who has sovereignty. Go up to chapter 4, verse 34, 36. Jesus is speaking to a demoniac, and says in verse 34, the demons are speaking. They say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And he casts him out. He rebuked him and tells him to be silent, and he casts the demon out. And verse 36 says, all the people were amazed. They said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands." This man has sovereignty. This man has lordship even over demons. He just has to say it, and it's done. They obey. Verse 41, again, the demons come out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ, this messianic secret. Chapter 5, verse 8, we come to a story where Jesus has been teaching from a boat while the disciples are washing out their nets. At the end of his teaching, he turns to Peter and says, "Peter, out to the deep. I've got a catch for you." And Peter reluctantly goes out, throws his largest net over the side of the boat, and draws in more fish than he caught all night, which wasn't many. In fact, it was zero all night. But he catches more than will fill his net. In fact, enough that his net is beginning to break, enough that his boat is beginning to sink. When he realizes who it is that just told him to do this, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He realizes at that moment that the one who told him to go out and cast a net was the one who commanded the fish to go into it. Here's this man who has authority to say, to speak, to know, and creation is ordering itself by his word. There's a sovereignty to this one as he's developed throughout this gospel. Chapter 5, verse 12. He comes to one of the cities. There's a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him. And note the title that this leper uses. "Lord, whatever you desire, you can do. If you desire to make me clean, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "You know what? It's my desire. As your Lord, be clean." But he addresses him as one who he recognizes is Lord, who has ultimate authority over everything in his life. We come to chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the man who's paralyzed and says, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." Who are you to forgive sins? I'm one with authority. So you understand my authority that I have. So you understand my lordship. So you understand who I am. Paralyzed man, walk. It's just as easy for me to forgive his sins as it is for me to tell him to walk. And when I tell him to walk, he walks. Therefore, when I say his sins are forgiven, ... they're forgiven. Chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus steps into some hot water as he oversteps a bound as far as the Pharisees are concerned. He says to them in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was one of those special commands that God said for his people. He goes and reviews all of the laws again with Moses as he's coming down off the mountain, just about to send him back to the children of Israel. And he says, "Now Moses, listen up. All of these laws are important, but especially remember the Sabbath. Because this Sabbath day helps you to understand that without you working,
I'm at work. Without you benefiting you, I'm benefiting you. I'm working on your behalf. The Sabbath was one of those special sign gifts from God that marked Israel as different because God was working for them. Jesus says, you know what? I'm bigger than the Sabbath. In fact, he uses this word, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's stepping on some toes and he's stepping on them intentionally. Chapter 6, verse 46. He's going to come to a question with which we've titled our sermon today. Chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord? Lord. And you don't do what I tell you to do. You've got my title right. I am, in fact, Lord. But it sounds cheesy coming off your lips because you don't, you're just giving me lip service. You're not treating me as though you really believe I am who I say that I am. I am Lord. You're right. But you've got no business calling me by that title because you aren't putting yourself under my lordship. In chapter 7, we see that another one comes to Jesus, the centurion, one whose life is ordered by authority. And he says to Jesus in verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should come to me. I'm one who's under authority. I say an order, and this guy goes that way. I say an order, and another guy goes that way. But the centurion, when he's talking to Jesus, calls him by his title. He says, Lord, the one who has authority, listen, I get authority. You have authority. I'm putting myself under your authority. All you have to do, Lord, is do the same thing I have to do. Just say it, and it happens. Why? Because you're Lord. I get that. Chapter 8, verses 24, 25. They use a different word at this point. The disciples are scared. They're out on the sea. They call him a title which means chief one, master, 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 we're perishing. And Jesus rebukes the winds, and they ask themselves a question. Who is this? What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the water obeys? They put themselves under his lordship. He says a word, and fish fill a net. He says a word, and the winds stop. He says a word, and the water is calm. What kind of a man is this? He's more than just a teacher. He's Lord. Come up to chapter 9, verses 59, 61. Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him as a disciple. They're going down the road. Someone says, I'll follow you wherever you go, verse 57. Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. But he turns to one who doesn't ask for it, but he calls him, and he says to him, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me first do this. Do you see the irony in those words slammed up against each other like this? Do this. Okay. Lord, the one who has the right to tell me everything to do, and it's my business to do it. Lord, I've got a better idea. Why don't you let me instead... Wow. I mean, when you put it in those kind of terms, it kind of stands out. But we don't think that way, do we? Because we tell him the same thing. He says, my child, do this. Yeah, I got a better idea. What if we make a compromise? Let's think about this rationally. Let's strike a deal, Lord. No. Lord, me, you, servant, do. Okay? Not a compromise. I've decided this is the best. He says the same thing down in verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first let me... I want to follow you, but... No. It's me now, or it's not. Those are the decisive contradistinctions in his title. In chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 come back. They return with joy, and they recognize him as the Lord, and they understand what kind of authority he has. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us because of who you are. Your lordship, when you designate us as your servants, as your sent ones to go out and do the Lord's business, why, everything is subject to us, not because of us, but because, like, your Lord. All we have to do is say what you wanted us to say and say that it's you who said to do it, and it has to be done. Even demons are listening to us because they understand what it means for you to have authority. Oh, this is amazing. The lordship of Jesus Christ continues to be developed. At the end of this passage, we have an intimate scene as Jesus visits some friends. Mary and Martha, they're in the city of Bethany. Lazarus is with them as their brother. Martha's busy serving. She's ordering all the events. She's ordering all the meals. She's taking care of all the stuff. She looks over and she sees her little sister who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's getting a little ticked off the way that a normal big sister would. A normal big brother looking at his younger brother saying, you know what? Come on. How come I'm bearing all the burden? How come I'm getting stuck doing the dishes again? And she turns to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care? And Luke rightly says, and the Lord said to her, the Lord addresses her. He says, wait a minute. I'm the Lord, okay? You're processing this wrong. Let me instruct you as a teacher, but let me remind you that your little sister has chosen to put herself under me at this point. The lordship of Jesus. Throughout the passage, throughout the gospel, the word that's used in distinction to this is teacher, teacher, teacher. The Pharisees come to him, and they're asking him questions, and over again, they say, teacher, we've got a question for you. Teacher, we recognize that you're very smart, you're very intelligent. How about another question? Forgive us one more question. And they keep asking him questions, and they acknowledge him in a social status, but they don't acknowledge him the personal authority over their lives. Jesus is Lord. In fact, the proposition this morning is rather simple. It's not my proposition. It's a proposition that Jesus has, and Jesus has this proposition for you. The proposition is simply this: Jesus is Lord. Okay, if you got that, you got the sermon, we can pack up, we can go home. Okay, we'll drive it home just a little bit. Jesus is Lord, take it or leave it. Those are the only two options. He's either Lord of your life, or he's not. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, don't you like it when sermons are simple, when the options are easy? It's either A or it's B. There's no C. And that's the way Jesus presents himself. I am Lord. Either I am in your life or I'm not. End of story. As we look at this coming to Jerusalem, as we look at this Palm Sunday event, we'll see that there's seven truths that are laid out for us about Jesus being Lord. Chapter 18 is where we find ourselves. And we see that from verses 31 down to verse 34, that his deepest ways are purposefully concealed. In chapter 18, verse 31, we read it already, that he takes the 12 aside. And he starts to explain to him, listen, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. This is a movement that began back in chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face toward Jerusalem. We're on our way to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 33 says, I have to go to Jerusalem because it's not right for prophets to die outside of Jerusalem. I'm a prophet. I'm about to die. Therefore, we need to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way there. So this is the third time that he explains to them that he's about to die. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, he explains it for the first time. And they don't quite get it. Chapter 9, verse 44, he explains it a second time. They don't quite get it. Now, as they're on their way down toward Jerusalem, he says it yet a third time. And we see there in verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They couldn't grasp what was said. Jesus uses a title up in verse 31. He says, guys, we're going down to Jerusalem. And everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets is going to be accomplished. This title, Son of Man, it's a significant title. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's really the only place that gives us an anchor, a handhold for how Jesus uses this Son of Man title in the Gospels. It's where Daniel sees a vision and he says, one like unto the Son of Man stands before the Almighty and receives a kingdom from God. This Son of Man analogy, language, speaks of one who receives all authority from the one who has it to give, from the Almighty. This Son of Man is ruler. This Son of Man will reign. This Son of Man is Lord. Capital L, underlined, exclamation point. Son of Man. Guys, here's what's going to happen. Son of Man, you're getting this. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Okay, you get it. You get it. In fact, at one point, they're on their way down to Jerusalem. They go through a city, and it says they didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And the disciples say, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? They don't get it. Easy, guys. Easy, guys. Hold on. That's not what we're about here just yet. But we get it. We get that you're Lord. We get who you are. They should too. Son of Man title is exactly what these guys are beginning to understand about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So how is it that the Lord, the one who can command the waters, the seas, the winds, the fish, the leprosy, the whatever, how is it that the Son of Man who has all lordship will go to Jerusalem and be delivered over to, verse 32, over to Gentiles? Wait a minute. Messiah, God's chosen one out of God's chosen ones, the people. He's going to be turned over to what? Gentiles? He's going to be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him. Lord, because that's what you are, you've raised people from the dead. And now you're telling me they're going to kill you? How does this work? The words that are used there in verse 34, they didn't understand this. They didn't, the last word is gnosko. They didn't enter into knowledge. They couldn't gather all the facts and link them together. They couldn't come to a proper conclusion because he's giving them facts that they don't know how to reconcile. They just don't understand. This does not compute with our knowledge and our base of operations. Sometimes, as Lord, his deepest ways are purposely concealed, at least for a while. Now, in just a few weeks, these men are going to be the same ones who are going to be turning all of Jerusalem upside down, in fact, the world upside down, as they start to reveal who this Lord is. But for right now, they don't quite understand how this is supposed to work. You ever been there? Where God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. But that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It doesn't have to just now. Here's what we're going to do. Sometimes God on purpose keeps his ways hidden from those that he's Lord over. And the ones who should know the best are those who are the closest to him. And even they don't get it at this point. It doesn't mean that he's not Lord. It means that as Lord, he's got purposes that are bigger than my own. We move a little farther, verses 35 down through 43. We have the story. They're coming through Jericho. There's this blind man. He's sitting by the side of the road. He's asking for alms. It's his only means of income. It's the social security of the day, if you will. And the crowd says, it's Jesus from Nazareth. unsolicited, this guy starts connecting dots. Jesus, Nazareth. He's the guy that can make the blind see, the lame walk. This is the one who has, like, authority. You know who this is? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the son of David. He's the Messiah. And twice he calls out this blind man who can't see farther than the end of his nose. He calls out and says, "Son of David, son of David, wherever you are, hear me, listen to me." Shut up, shut up. The master's going by. The Lord's going by. Shut up. I know, it's like the Lord. You don't get it. He's the only one who can help me. Me, over here, son of David, help me. Have mercy on me. I need the mercy that only you can. And Jesus hears this one cry out of all the crowd. He said, wait a minute. That guy over there, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And he brings him up to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And do you see what title he calls him by there in verse 41? "Lord, I'm putting myself in your hands. You have the right to do whatever you want with my life. Lord, would you just give me my sight?" And Jesus says, "I think I can do that. In fact, I know I can do that. Receive your sight." And his life changes in just a moment. The Lord speaks into his life. He says, "Please have mercy on me. Please think about me. Please consider my poor condition." Remember when David calls upon the Lord? "This poor man cried," and what happened? "And he heard me." The compassionate heart of our Lord is so readily revealed. God wants to reach into your life, to touch you, to change you, to have mercy on you. That idea of mercy is the idea of pouring out compassion, of being compassionate to one who finds themselves in a condition of need. He says, "Lord, would you have mercy on me?" Jesus says, "That's exactly what I'm about." Chapter 19, he continues to move through Jericho. There's a rich man. In fact, he's a tax collector, and not just any tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. His name's Zacchaeus. He thinks he's something, but he's got a short little diminutive stature. He can't see very far, and he's trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? Who is he? He wants to take a closer look. We see that Jesus stops and looks up in that tree, and he invites Zacchaeus to come down. And in a moment, we see that as Lord, his forgiving spirit is shockingly transformative. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down because I'm staying at your house today." So he hurries up, he comes down, and Zacchaeus takes the Lord into his house. And do you see what it says there in verse 6? He receives him skeptically. He receives him tentatively. What's it say? Verse 6. Joyfully. He received him joyfully. Tax collectors weren't very well liked. Any thoughts why? Okay. I'm from the IRS. You know, what do you, slam the door. Okay. They weren't liked any more then than they are today. In fact, they were liked much worse, because to be a tax collector meant that you were a traitor. Often, usually, tax collectors were Jews within Israel, and they represented the authority of Rome. In order to be a tax collector, you had to sell your soul to the enemy, basically. And you would do it for a profit. So you would sell yourself out for a better condition for you, and you would impose a tax, you would impose your authority against your own people. Now, here's a man who's been living his life benefiting himself at the expense of others. Traitorous, unloved, unsought, uncared for. And as Jesus steps into his home, he understands that this one isn't coming to lamb-blast him, isn't coming to judge him, isn't coming to annihilate. He's coming to claim lordship over his life, and he gets it. So in verse 8, Zacchaeus stands and says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the one who demands everything in my life, The half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. Anything I've defrauded from anybody, I'm going to restore fourfold. I get it, Lord. You're Lord. That means you have the right to everything in my life. You have claim over everything that I have. I haven't been getting this the right way. I haven't been using it for the right purposes. Lord, everything I have, I give to you. He gets it. Now the rest of the crowd, they say, verse 7, they grumbling. How can this man go in with to be with a sinner? Doesn't he understand? This is a sinner. And the implication is, and we're not. Why would Jesus spend time with him? Why don't he spend time with the likes of us? Jesus, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I'm Lord. I am. I absolutely am. But you know who I want? I want you. What an invitation. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. He's going to tell a parable. And in this parable, we find out that his absolute demand is unflinchingly decisive. We read the story. The man goes off, but before he goes off to receive this kingdom, he entrusts some monies to his three servants, 1 10, 1 5, 1 1. And he goes off, and each one does their own thing with the amount of money. When he comes back, the first says, "You are my Lord, and here's how I've used what you've entrusted to me." And the Lord says, "Very good. It's in my authority to give you more authority." And he grants him that. The one with 5 minas says, "Lord, this is what you gave me. I've used it for you. It belongs to you." And the Lord says, "You're right. I am your Lord. I have the authority to give you greater authority." And he gives him 5 more cities. The last one says, "Lord, I know who you are. I know how you work. I'm afraid of you. And I didn't trust you. I don't love you. I don't like you." And basically he's saying, here's what you have back. It belongs to you, but I really don't like you. I'm not putting myself under you in any particular way. What happens in this parable is that those who submit to the lordship of their Lord are blessed. Those who don't submit to the lordship of their Lord are cursed. And he's taken out. He's removed from the presence of his Lord. But it's decisive. The whole point is, what will you do with the lordship of your Lord? We come to verses 29 through 40. And we see that Jesus begins to exercise his sovereign claims. And he does it in an unapologetically bold fashion. This is where we come to the story of the day. Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into town. He's riding on a colt of a donkey. A donkey was one of those animals that a king would ride on. It was a beast that announced peace. If you wanted to announce the fact that he was conquering, that he was strong, that he was here to do business, he would ride in on a steed, on a horse. When a king rode a mule, which was generally more sure-footed than a horse, tended to give a more even ride than a horse, he was coming as one who was unthreatened. He's coming in a time of peace. And Jesus coming on this beast is signifying that he's coming particularly for peace. Now we're familiar with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Israel, your king will come to you on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. He's coming peacefully for you." But John chapter 12, verse 16 says, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, nobody's thinking about Zechariah 9, 9. They didn't put that connection together. They didn't understand the messianic implication. But one passage they may have been thinking of, especially since Jesus was coming into town from the same direction and probably going by the exact same place where this happened, was back in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 40. When David is dying, he calls his priest, he calls the prophet Nathan, he calls his officials in, and he says, now listen, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take Solomon. Solomon, whose name means peace. I want you to put him on a donkey, and I want you to ride him down to the Gihon Springs on the east side of the city, just down below the Mount of Olives. As Jesus comes into the city, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. He's entering into the city down by the Gihon Springs. Jesus is on purpose saying something. He says, listen, as the Son of David, I'm coming peacefully to be your king. I'm coming to be your Lord. Now, before this, the Pharisees, they'd made a pact. They're going to put people out of the synagogue if they're recognizing the lordship of Jesus, if they're siding with Jesus. They're implying that they're going to do some bad stuff, and they're beginning to do it. John chapter 9, the parents of the blind man who's healed say, you know what? We're not going to answer your questions because we're afraid that you might put us out of the synagogue. Talk to our son. He's old enough to tell you. They've begun to flex their muscles a little bit. Jesus comes into town, and he says, listen, I'm king, and I'm claiming my lordship today. And so the rulers come up to him and says, listen, you see it up in verse 39, teacher, we're not going to call you Lord, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're starting to say things like, king, you saw it up there, verse 38, say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of, they're outright yelling, you're our king, Caesar's not our king, this is our king, crown our king. They're getting the message. Jesus is sticking his finger in the eye of the established authorities and saying, I'm Lord. He's doing it politically. He's doing it religiously. They're getting it. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 41 through 44, Luke is the only one who records this part of the triumphal entry as he's coming into the city. Jesus looks down on the city of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 13, we've seen Jesus lament over the city before. He says, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. I love you, but you won't receive me as Lord. In fact, I'm not going to give myself to you until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's not talking about Palm Sunday. He's talking about eschatologically when he comes at the end of time. As Jesus begins to look over the city, it says he starts to weep, verse 41. The word weep here doesn't mean that his nose got a little runny and a tear started to run down his cheek. The word weep is to sob. It's what your daughter does when she hangs up the phone and says, he dumped me. This is an uncontrolled release of emotion. And Jesus, wanting to bring peace to his people, looks over the city and says, you don't get it. You just don't get it. He says, I would that you had known this day, verse 42, the things that make for peace. Putting away your sin, putting yourself under my lordship, but you won't have me. And he says, because of that, judgment awaits. If you won't accept my peace, you must accept my judgment because I am Lord. I'm Lord. The end of the story here, this chapter, what happens in verse 45, Jesus cleanses the temple. This actually happens tomorrow. In fact, the dates of the crucifixion are exactly aligned up with the dates of this year. March 29th, AD 33, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. April 5th, AD 33, Jesus rises from the dead. April 3rd, AD 33 is Good Friday when Jesus dies. We have the dates this year, and we haven't had them for 50 years. Since 1953 was the last time, some 60 years ago, was the last time these dates line up exactly with the dates of Christ's events. Tomorrow, Jesus comes into the temple, and he starts purging the temple, flipping over tables, kicking over chairs, throwing down money boxes. In the court of the Gentiles, where all nations are supposed to have access to pray, and they're turning it into a money-grabbing, money-grubbing business enterprise for themselves. And Jesus says, listen, I claim lordship over this place. Jesus comes down on Sunday, says, I'm king. Monday, everybody's wondering, what does king look like? Jesus says, let me show you what king looks like. He's starting to disturb the peace. And then we see verse 47, daily he's teaching in the temple. What kind of things is he talking about? By what authority are you doing this, you who call yourself Lord? Fair question. Let me ask you a question. John spoke about me. Do you believe what John said was from heaven or from man? They're afraid of the people. We're not going to answer that. I'm not going to answer you either. Okay, Jesus, how about this whole resurrection thing? Jesus says, okay, fair question. How about this whole Son of David thing? And they stop asking him questions. But Jesus isn't content to let them just reject him. Something's got to happen in this. Okay? There's only two options. When Jesus says, I am Lord, you have one of two options. You can either rejoice, praise God, glorify God, and submit to his purposes to deconstruct you. In a word, to destroy your lordship over your life. That's option number one. When Jesus says, I'm Lord, you're not, you say, okay, thank you. Or you can seek to destroy him. Or at least seek to silence his claim to authority over your life. Those are the only two options, my friend. Palm Sunday isn't just about the Easter story. Palm Sunday is what it means to declare the person of Jesus. This is who he is. He came to be king. King of peace. King who orders your life, but the king who demands everything from you. Now, if you won't accept that lordship, there's only one other option. Okay? That you're going to try to silence his lordship over your life. Well, guess what? That doesn't work very well. Because 3 days later, he rose from that tomb. And he's seated today at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord. We can take it or leave it. But we take it or leave it at our own risk. And that's the story of Palm Sunday. I wonder today, what is Jesus putting his finger on in your life where he says, my son, my child, I'm Lord. I don't expect you to understand just yet. That's okay. I just ask you to follow. Not, but first let me, no, I'm Lord. This is what I want from you. I've got a better idea. How about we I'm Lord. Okay. I'm deconstructing your lordship over your life. And I'm impressing my own lordship over your life. What is it that God is wrestling with you today? Or are you letting him win? Are you letting him be Lord? Like these young people that got baptized this morning, are you planting your flag with Jesus and saying, you know what? He's my Lord. Whatever he says, that's what he gets. Because he demands everything, he gets everything. Let's pray.